The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for each song we were able to sing to you in worship. Father, we hopefully were able to have our hearts fixed on the unifying theme of each one of those songs, which is that you are full of grace. You are a gracious God. You show grace not just to the undeserving, but to the ill-deserving. And Father, we thank you for the very fount of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. Father, we thank you that everything that you do for us, you do for the praise of your glorious grace. So, Father, this morning we pray that our own hearts would just simply be lost in wonder and love and praise to our God of grace. And, Father, we come boldly because of Jesus to the throne of grace. Father, this morning we come to you as a people who, Lord, oftentimes we are just burdened, and we're burdened because of the things that are going on in this world, and we're burdened because of things going on in our own lives. And Father, we take great comfort this morning that we can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Father, we pray for our nation this morning. Father, how lost and corrupt and depraved we are as a nation. And we plead that you would have mercy on us. Father, we pray that you would awaken literally millions upon millions of people to the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would revive your church in these days. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to save a multitude. Father, we think of our nation and we think of the current administration that's doing everything it can to promote murdering unborn babies. Father, absolute, utter, and complete wickedness. Father, in a real sense, you've given us as a people exactly what we deserve. Father, we pray that you would thwart the intentions of the wicked. We pray, Father, that as your law is wantonly trampled underfoot, we pray that you would remove godless, wicked leaders And Father, we pray that you would make us a people who are intolerant of godless, wicked leaders. Have mercy on us, O God. Father, we pray this morning for our sister Cindy as she gets ready to go to the cancer center in Houston tomorrow. We pray that as they do the tests, that there would be good news and that we can all rejoice. We pray for little Ellie Elliott and pray that you would heal her of this pneumonia. And Father, we pray that you would uphold this dear, precious little girl. Lord, one who is such a blessing to us in so many ways. We pray that you'd strengthen Chad and Rebecca and all the kids as they try to care for her. Father, we pray this morning also for Moses as he has a surgery this coming Tuesday. We pray that you would give him the peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, we pray for Dayspring and we pray that your word would run and be glorified today and that you would do good to Reno through the work of Dayspring. Father, we think of Pastor James Coates this morning, and Father, even though we're thankful that he was going to be released, Father, we realize that this is far from over. We realize that even right now he's actually still incarcerated, being prevented from being with his people for another Lord's Day. And Father, we pray that you would use his imprisonment and his boldness to instill boldness in other pastors in Canada and in North America to stand firm for the gospel and for the church to be the church. We think of our suffering and persecuted brothers and sisters, Lord, this morning, especially those in Nigeria and Uganda. And we pray that you would protect them, Father. They endure things that we have no idea of how awful it is in other parts of the world. And we pray that you would protect our precious brothers and sisters. Father, we have more in common with a Nigerian Christian than we do with our own unbelieving neighbor. And Father, we pray that you would protect your church. We now pray, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of my favorite theologians was the Scottish pastor Thomas Boston. And when I said that one time while preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church, poor Robert Briggs was crestfallen. He thought he was my favorite Scottish pastor and theologian. Thomas Boston pastored two churches during his ministry that were in two obscure little towns. And yet, Thomas Boston's influence was felt not only throughout Scotland, but throughout the British Isles, and actually felt even to this day in the home of every Scottish Christian family. You would find, obviously, during Boston's day, a King James Bible, a Westminster Shorter Catechism, a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and a copy of Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its fourfold state, which is still in print to this day, which is not too bad since it was published in the 1730s. Around the year 1700, Boston was visiting one of his parishioners, and the way that he put it is he spied two little books sitting on the windowsill. Boston himself never had a large library, and so he was always on the hunt for books, and he asked the man if he could borrow the two books, and the man, of course, obliged his pastor and loaned him the books. One, he read a few pages and never finished. The other actually changed his life. That book not only changed Boston's life, but it changed the very course of the Church of Scotland's history. A little book was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by E.F. People debated for a long time who E.F. was. Probably a fellow by the name of Edward Fisher. The problem is there's two Edward Fishers. In all likelihood, it's probably one and not the other. Boston took this little book home. I want you to think of the title, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And divinity is just an old word for theology. That book was published in London in 1645. And yet, when Boston took that little book home, he ate it up. And the book actually brought not only clarity, but a tremendous sense of soul relief to Boston during an absolute intense time of struggle in pastoral ministry. In fact, Boston himself would talk about the way that that little book was personally liberating to him, bringing him out of legalism, which had infected not only Boston, but much of the Church of Scotland by that time. A few years later, after Boston read that book, he was at a General Assembly meeting and he leaned over and he mentioned to a Mr. Drummond about the value of E.F.'s Marrow of Modern Divinity. And Mr. Drummond searched the bookshops in Edinburgh to finally come upon a copy of his own, which he read to great relish and then handed it over to another pastor, James Hogg of Carnock. Pastor Hogg was so delighted with the Marrow that he had it published. And upon the publication of that little book, there erupted a tremendous controversy in the Church of Scotland that would end up leading to a succession movement of those who would secede from the Church of Scotland. Well, why in the world would there be such a big stir? Well, it really is a little boggling when you stop and think that this little book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, is actually just sort of a dialogue kind of book between four characters. You have the evangelical minister who is named Evangelista. And then you have a legalist who is named Nomista. Nomos is Greek for law. And then you have an antinomian by the name of Antinomista. And then you have a brand new Christian by the name of Neophytus. The book, which actually underwent a number of publications in the 1600s, does something that was just really simple, and that is it just sought to demonstrate the power and the beauty of the gospel of God's free grace in Christ Jesus, avoiding on the one hand the errors of legalism and on the other hand the errors of antinomianism. That's all the book was about. It was banned in the Church of Scotland. Thomas Boston wrote extensive notes to the marrow of modern divinity. In fact, Boston's notes are worth the price of the book itself. And so good Church of Scotland ministers would buy the book and then not violate the church's decree by not reading the marrow, but reading Boston's comments on the marrow. It is amazing that the nature of grace and law have often been at the very center of the church's controversies. Spurgeon, you may have heard of him, said, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and then preach neither law nor gospel. Others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. And then there are many who think that the law is the gospel and who teach that men by good works of benevolence, honesty, righteousness, and sobriety may be saved. Such men do err. On the other hand, many teach that the gospel is a law. That it has certain commands in it by obedience to which men are meritoriously saved. Such men err from the truth. They don't understand. A certain class maintain that the law and gospel are mixed and that by partly observance of the law and partly by God's grace men are saved. These men understand not the truth, indeed are false teachers." And then Spurgeon says, "This morning I shall attempt, God helping me, to show you what is the design of the law and then what is the end of the gospel." And so Spurgeon's goal 160 years ago is my goal this morning, to actually show you the nature and design of both law and grace. In fact, you cannot properly understand Romans 6:14, "You're not under law, but under grace," unless you understand properly the nature of law and the nature of grace. And so last week we looked at Romans 6:14 and we saw that victorious proclamation in the first part of verse 14, which just simply says, "Sin shall not be master over you." That is a promissory declaration. It's not simply something that will happen in the future. It's not simply a command that you shouldn't let sin have mastery over you. It is a magnificent promise to all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin shall not be master over you. And the glorious foundation for that victorious proclamation is this: because you're not under law, but under grace. In other words, the reason 14a is true, sin shall not be master over you, is because 14b is true, you're not under law, but under grace. So it's critical that we understand 14b, especially since it's the foundation for 14a. So last week we kind of dug in a little bit What does the phrase mean? And I said that phrase, not under law, but under grace, has to be understood within the larger context of Romans 5 and 6. And there is a redemptive historical meaning to this. In other words, not under law, but under grace is referring primarily to this idea of two realms or two ages, if you will. The law, on the one hand, represents one era or age, and grace represents the other. The era or age of law is signified by the old covenant. The age or era of grace is signified by, you tell me, the new covenant. See, this isn't that hard. Law is signified by flesh. Grace is signified by spirit. Law is characterized by sin and death. Grace is characterized by righteousness and life. And then the two grand persons that stand at the head of each category is, of course, Adam, who stands over the law, as it were, the era of law and sin and death and misery and flesh and all of that. And then Christ stands over the era, as it were, of grace and the new covenant and life in the spirit and righteousness. And so to be under the law, on the one hand, is to be under its curse, under its condemnation, and to be under its slavery. But to be under grace means that we're no longer under that realm. We're no longer in that sphere. We're no longer in the sphere of misery and death and bondage, but rather we have been brought out of that sphere by grace. And now we no longer being under the curse of the law, no longer slaves. What are we? We're sons. We're daughters. We're no longer under condemnation. We're justified. We have the Spirit. We actually are called to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. We've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so it is grace that is that one word that encompasses the totality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and what God has done in us through Christ Jesus and by the gift of His Spirit. And so grace is that realm. It's that new era of the new covenant of life and obedience, by the way, to the law, by the Spirit. And grace is the provision and the power that God has provided to us in the gospel to set us free from our sins. And so the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. For of His fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. And so what Romans 6:14 is getting at is that sin is not our master because Christ has paid the penalty. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled, and the law therefore cannot condemn a person that is in Christ Jesus. And so in a very real sense, you go over here, you've got Adam, you've got Christ, you've got law, you've got grace. And when God brings us to Himself through faith in Christ, we've changed sides. We've changed the location of our residency. We've changed status. We've been rescued, and we've been rescued from the tyranny of sin, and we've been rescued from the tyranny of death, and we've been rescued from the tyranny of Adam, and we've been rescued from everything that constituted that which was old. And we stand in grace. And we live in grace. And we breathe in grace. It is our realm. It's our atmosphere. It is everything because Jesus Christ is everything. So what we're going to do today and this afternoon is we're going to look at law and grace. And you say, well, we just did that. And then you say, if you're thinking, I thought we did that at the end of chapter 5 as well. And I thought we did that back in chapter 3 as well. And let me just say, if that's what you're thinking right now, you're right. But I have a goal. And that is to so beat into your heads the fundamental distinctions between law and grace that you end up killing that little Pharisee that still lives inside of you. I want to hammer away at this in such a way that little inner legalistic child of yours, okay, it'll be a little therapeutic right now, that you actually take that little obnoxious brat off of life support and let it die. Okay. Now, if you think, well, I don't have one of those, ha, ha, ha. You most certainly do. You most certainly do. All of us do. All of us have that little Pharisee inside of us. All of us can easily gravitate towards self-righteousness. Some of you are doing it right now at this very second. Some of you think you're good enough. Some of you think all you need is to be told what to do and you do it. I don't want to be rude, but that makes you about the dumbest person on the planet. Okay? Ariel will tell me later that I probably shouldn't have said that. So we'll just. So first, we have to understand the nature and the function of law and the nature and the function of grace. And then, secondly, we have to understand how law and grace actually relate to one another, right? Are they enemies? Are they friends? What are they? And then we need to see in that relationship, we have to understand, therefore, how law and then grace actually complement each other. And then we need to do that in order to avoid making the mistakes of either oversimplifying or reducing either law or grace or both. You know, that is what we do. The Christian church is, the history of the Christian church is absolutely littered with oversimplifications and minimalistic reductionism of what law is and what grace is. So sometimes you end up with lawless grace, and other times you end up with graceless law, and other times you end up with just plain old-fashioned legalism, and then other times you end up with just plain old-fashioned antinomianism. Antinomianism, by the way, just means against law. And so I'm going to give you, let me see how many I have. See, when I preach the part one and part two, I actually don't know where I'm going to stop. I never actually think about time in preparation. So for those of you taking notes, we're going to have 8 points. All right. So actually, that's 8 subpoints of point one. All right. There is a point two that then has 7 subpoints and then a point three that's got 4. So, all right. So number one for those incurable note takers. First, broadly speaking, law means the declaration of God's will, which obligates those who are under his lordship. So just thinking in just broadest terms possible, law simply means the declaration of God's will, which then is binding or obligating, morally obligating those who are under his lordship. And so who's under God's lordship? Everyone. So God is holy. God is just. Therefore, God actually must be a lawgiver. You do realize how profoundly inconsistent it would be if God were holy and just and then did not have a law. God is creator. God is Lord. God is ruler. Therefore, God is lawgiver. God's will is holy and just, and the expression of that holy and just will is a holy and just law. And therefore, every creature, whether born in Bangladesh or Bangor, Maine, every creature is under God's lordship and is obligated to obey the expression of God's will. Let me just ask you a question that's just simply a logical question. What human being could be born into this world and have absolutely no obligation to his or her creator? It's actually inconceivable, right? Using that word properly. The very idea that you have a God who is the creator and the ruler of everyone, therefore he demands what? He demands obedience to his will. And so that obedience, by the way, that is expected is both external, that is doing what he says, but also internal, doing it with the proper motives and attitudes, right? I mean, by the way, just taking what we know on the basis of common sense and human nature and the way that God has woven his revelation into nature, you just know that when you as a dad or a mom actually tell that little son or daughter that you have to do this or this or this because mom or dad say so, that is an implicit recognition of an authority submission relationship. And what furthermore is abundantly clear is that the little kid that is told to sit down and then looks at his mom or his dad and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up, is still guilty of disobedience. Right? How much more God and his creation? God has every moral, legal, sovereign right to tell you how to live. So that law that he gives, that's an expression of his will, is perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's spiritual. Romans 7:14. It's holy and it's good. Romans 7:12. And so that's law, broadly speaking. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little journey through the development of law in God's creation. And so that's number one, law, generally speaking. Number two is the law in Adam. So Adam is created by God. Adam is a son. Adam is a servant who actually bears the image of his creator. And implicit in being an image bearer, made in the image of God, is that that image is a moral image. And what is stamped on Adam's person and his heart and his mind is a moral obligation to obey the will of his creator, his father, and his Lord. And so the sum of what is stamped upon Adam in his pre-fall condition would have been what? Well, it would have been nothing less than the sum of the moral law, which is what? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Does that not actually make sense to say that if God is going to create a being that is made in His image, that He would then stamp upon that image the requirement to actually love God above all else and to love his neighbor as himself. This is the law that Paul speaks about, by the way, that is written upon our hearts in Romans 2, 14 and 15. And I would just say, is it even feasible to consider Adam as a creation of God, bearing God's image without an innate obligation, moral obligation, to follow the will of God? Again, inconceivable. It is feasible to consider, is it feasible to consider that the very expression of the moral law of God would have been anything other than the two great commandments, which is the sum of the law of God? Adam is created as an image bearer under the moral obligation to obey God, which could mean nothing less than to love him supremely and to love neighbor as himself. Number three brings us to the covenant of works. In the garden, God doesn't just create Adam as an image bearer and says, now love me supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. But God actually makes a covenantal arrangement with Adam. And Adam is in that covenantal arrangement. Adam is representative of the entire human race. He stands in their stead. He is their federal or covenantal head. And God creates Adam as that image bearer and then places him in the garden as God places Adam in that garden as his vice regent, who is to do what? Who is to reflect God's glory and to image God in the creation by actually loving, serving, and obeying God. And it is in that context that God gives Adam a very specific command. What is that specific command? Don't eat McDonald's. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the command. Is there a penalty? Yeah. For in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. So God, who creates Adam, and Adam has that moral image, and Adam has that sense of universal obligation to love God and love neighbor, he is then also given a very specific command. And so here's Adam, without sin, the moral law stamped upon his being, being given a specific command. And so this covenant of works was given to Adam, and not only to Adam, but through Adam to all of Adam's posterity. So if Adam obeys, he's confirmed in righteousness and blesses his posterity, whatever that looks like. But if he disobeys, he dies. But not only him, but all of his posterity dies in him. And we saw that as we traveled slowly through Romans 5, 12 to 21. So, of course, Adam eats. There's so much that you could say about that scene in Genesis 3, right? I mean, you realize that the serpent had invaded the garden that Adam was told to guard. You realize that Adam's wife Eve, who was to be in loving subjection to her husband, usurps and says, here, take the fruit and eat. It's good to make one wise. It's pleasing to the eyes. The serpent had whispered to Eve, don't you know that in the day that you eat it, you won't die. You'll be like God. By the way, that's the lie that gets perpetuated from generation to generation. disobey God, trample His law under your feet, and you can be like God. And then, wonder of wonders, shock of shock, surprise of surprise, Adam does it. Now, that's not a sermon text for men, don't listen to your wife. Although, don't listen to your wife when she tells you to disobey God. Adam eats and Adam dies. God graciously will allow Adam to live physically, but make no mistake, dying, he surely died. He was separated from God that day. And when Adam ate, did he break the first great commandment to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Most definitely. He actually flagrantly broke that law. He not only broke the specific stipulation not to eat, but understand that specific stipulation was a reflection of a larger obligation, which was to love God supremely. Did Adam break the second great commandment that day when he ate the forbidden fruit? And the answer is a resounding yes. In fact, Adam murdered all of his neighbors. Adam broke the second great commandment by murdering all of his posterity. Number four, the law given at Sinai. So we fast forward. Of course, we saw this in Romans chapter 5, that there is this period between Adam and Moses in which there is a lack of specific command, but by the way, not a lack of moral law imprinted upon men's hearts. We looked at that. But the law given at Sinai. And so here's Exodus 20, and Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there's this massive theophany, and the people tremble at the very presence of God. And what does God do? God gives the law at Mount Sinai. That law comes first in the summation of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on the two tablets of stone, which, by the way, is a summary, or I should say an expansion on the first two great commandments. Commandments 1-4 is an exposition of what it is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table of the law, Commandments 5-10, is an exposition of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That law that God gives to the people through Moses on Sinai is a reflection to some degree of that covenant of works, but there are different parts of this law. So there's this moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there's also civil law that actually has sanctions and penalties for how the nation is to conduct itself. And there are ceremonial laws, or if you will, religious laws. And so the ceremonial and the civil are important parts of the law, but in a sense unique to Israel in that time of history. And so the law of Moses is a law covenant that bound the nation. In order for Israel to stay in the land, she needed to obey the law of God and keep covenant with God. If she was to experience the blessings of the covenant, she needed to obey the covenant. And very clearly in this law of covenant, there were not only blessings for obedience, but there were curses for disobedience. And in fact, that very idea of the curses for disobedience, the curse would culminate of the law by them being expelled or exiled from the land. And so God does make wonderful provision for the people. He provides them with a priesthood. He provides them with sacrifice, a sacrificial system, so that those who violated the law had recourse in order to be reconciled back to God. But God did tell them that their unfaithfulness, if it remained without repentance, would result in their exile. And of course, they broke that law and were exiled. Number five. Every human being born into this world is born under law. You and I were born into this world with an obligation to obey God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. That law, either stamped upon our conscience or inscribed on tablets of stone, actually reminds us of our obligation to God as Creator and as Lord. And it is that law binds us to actually love Him supremely, to worship Him alone, to trust in Him alone, and to express gratitude to Him, and thus to obey Him in all things. That is what all of us come into this world bound to. You say, well, the world doesn't seem to know that. Well, let me say, they most certainly do. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what the world has done from the time of Adam in the garden, the world has simply sought to de-God God and to enthrone self as God. In our sin and in our rebellion, there is something in us that bristles against being told what to do. If you don't think that's true, one, you don't know yourself, and two, you've never had children. There is something inside of us, deep inside of our soul, where we say, we will not have God to reign over us. I will not be told what to do. I will not be told how to do my sex. I will not be told how to work. I will not be told how to be a husband or a father. I will not be told what to do by some God that is somehow above me. And so I reject His authority. I reject His lordship. And I'm going to do my own thing and be a law unto myself. You, my friend, are living a dangerous delusion. You have no more ability to de-God God than you do to stop the sun from coming up tomorrow morning. And if you're going to live in absolute open defiance to God and to His law, you not only are violating Him as your lawgiver, but you will most certainly stand before Him one day as the judge. For the one who gives the law is the one who will judge all of the earth. Number six. The law of God now functions first in terms of its civil use. Now, what I mean by that is that the law of God implanted on man's conscience in nature, and the law of God given to us in special revelation in the scriptures actually then forms the very foundation of moral behavior and conduct in society. Really? Now, to be sure, the trajectory of our rebellion is to defy the law of God at every single turn. But understand that what we're seeing today played out in front of us in our own nation is nothing other than an absolute rejection of the moral authority of the law of God. That's exactly what we're seeing. And by the way, it's not just a rejection of the moral authority of the law of God. What it is a fundamental denial of the image of God. Which, what is that? That is nothing less than warring against God Himself. Okay. So, for instance, when we legislate that it's okay to kill babies in their mother's womb, and in some states, very soon, no doubt, after they're born. You want to come find out why? What we are where we are? Come to Sunday school. That's what we're talking about. When we legislate that it is okay, it's legally acceptable to kill a baby in his or her mother's womb, understand that what you have is you have, first of all, a violation of the law of God. You shall not murder. But it's not just a violation of the sixth commandment that abortion is guilty of. That's true. But abortion is also the vandalism of the image of God, which is nothing less than a war against God. When the Supreme Court says it's okay for two men to marry or two women to marry, which, by the way, is totally irrelevant today, because what's a man? What's a woman? When the Supreme Court said it's okay for two men to marry, by the way, you understand what they did. That is a direct violation, first of all, of the seventh commandment. Okay? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is designed to protect the human race from the ravaging effects of sexual sin. So, to violate that through the promotion of homosexuality is to do what? Is to, first of all, violate the seventh commandment, but it is something more. It is to actually violate the very ordinance of marriage established by God in Genesis chapter 2. If we can redefine what God says marriage is, we're God, not God. And push it a little farther. The minute that you begin to blur gender distinctions, it is a war against what God declared in Genesis 1, that God made man as male and female. Okay? So, here we are, all of us come into this world born under the law of God. And we, on a national level, but also profoundly on a personal level, are lawbreakers. The very foundation of society and how a just society is to live, a just society is to be based on just laws. And where do just laws come from? Just laws come from the lawgiver himself. And when we begin to violate that and destroy that, what we are saying is, as a society, we don't care about the law of God anymore. But the law also functions as a prison guard to push you to Christ. That is, by the way, what Paul says in Galatians 3:24. The law, we say, the law is our tutor, okay, to lead us to Christ, our schoolmaster. Okay, well, that only works if you're talking about Mrs. Sullivan. But if you're talking about Mrs. Cassis, there's no way, because she was great. You all have had teachers that actually were the schoolmaster that Paul's talking about here. It's more like the prison guard. Okay. And what that law does, we'll expand this afternoon, is that law actually serves as an internal prosecuting attorney that accuses me of violating the law of God and actually shows me my sin, and in showing me my sin, points me to the only remedy for my sin, which is Jesus Christ. And so you need to hear the law of God. You need to hear what God says. And you need to hear it because you're a lawbreaker. And you need to hear it because as a lawbreaker, you're going to face the judge who gave the law. And if you're going to face the judge who gave the law, you better be safe on that day. And the only safety is in Christ Jesus. The law also functions, and we'll see more about this afternoon, as a way of life for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have His law written upon our hearts. This is a function of grace, and so more about that later. So I'm like completely out of time, but let me just give you point 7. What can the law do? And again, you might be sitting there going, why? I already know this. Why go into this? And again, I just want to tell you, I intend to put to death that little proud Pharisee that lives in all of us. The law defines sin. The law increases sin. The law provokes sin. Therefore, does that make the law sin? May it never be. That's Romans chapter 7. But what does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The power of sin is what? Is the law. And so what the law does is the law exposes sin in me. It convicts me of my sin. It shows me actually what a rascal I am. What a rebel I am. Through the law, Paul says in Romans 3:20, comes the knowledge of sin. And so the law not only exposes sin and convicts of sin, but the law condemns the sinner. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not do all things that are written in the book of this law. Have you done all things written in the book of the law? Not even close. And so there is a curse and there's condemnation. And so what does the law do? The law actually tells me I'm a sinner. The law actually tells me I'm slated for judgment. The law actually condemns me. And then the law turns around and points me to Jesus. How does the law point me to Jesus? The law points me to Jesus, first of all, typologically, in the priesthood and in the sacrifices. So as I read that in the law, I'm looking for a remedy that God Himself supplies. But it also points me to Christ in terms of the law never says, hey, I'm your solution. But the law gladly says, I'm your problem. And so this afternoon, we're going to sing this song, Indignant Justice Stood in View to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. And so the law never says, hey, I'm your best hope. The law says, I'm your worst nightmare. Since that only took a minute and a half. Point number eight. What the law cannot do. Oh, you need to get this. The law cannot change me. The law has no internal power to change me. The law cannot justify me. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the law says loudly and clearly, I can't change you. I can't help you other than to point you outside of myself to the one who can help you. The law says, I'm not your solution, but I know who is. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. The law is not the answer. Grace is the answer. And so is the law bad? Absolutely not. It's holy, it's just, it's good. But you know what the law says? The law says you, Brian Borgman, are bad. The law says you are bad. And the law says you are bad enough off that you can't help yourself. And I'm no life preserver to you who are sinking in the ocean. I'm an anchor. But I know where the life preserver is. And so, is it good in Pauline terms not to be under law? You better believe it. And so I just want to tell you, we'll say this again this afternoon, but I know some of you won't be here, so let me just tell you now. Jesus Christ has the power to save rebellious lawbreakers. He has the power to forgive you. Yes, you need to turn from your sin. There's no doubt about that. But you turn from your sin as you're embracing Christ. You embrace Christ. And we'll see this afternoon why Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of the grace of God. And so what you need to do is, just like we sang, we come to this good and gracious King with empty hands. I need you more than anything. And I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And so I come to you in simple childlike faith. I come to you and I take all that you are for all that I am. That's the best trade in the whole world. Let's pray. Father, empty-handed, we rejoice. Father, we pray that you would drive these truths home to us today. We pray, Father, that you would bash the brains out of our little legalistic Pharisees that are inside of us and make us people of grace who love it, who relish it, who extend it to others. Receive our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.